we continue our interpretations of Galatians chapter 3 with verse 2. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Spirit who produces all good is in us, and he is given as a gift, and he causes us to believe. Even our good works are properly called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who leads us into good works and all truth. He comes, according to verse 2 here, from the hearing of faith. Only in the message of Christ does he come because of his obedience and fulfillment of the law. Do we gain salvation and entrance into God's kingdom? Before Christ comes to us in his word, we are enemies of God. But it is declared to us that the war is over, and sin has been taken away and punished in Christ's own body, when he was lifted up. It is a simple pronouncement of freedom, which is why the gospel is so despised by the world. It seems too easy, but the Spirit works to breathe life into old, dead bones. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Again, this is all or nothing. The law is death when it comes to salvation, but the Spirit brings life to the undeserving, guilty, and cursed through hearing. Unless we are told, we cannot know of God's goodness and mercy. This is the mystery revealed in Christ who died for the world's sins. This act of mercy opens up God's heart to us when we hear it. But this hearing of faith is entirely passive. The Spirit stirs us up to faith, to rest in the promises and partake of the peace of God. But the works of the law are never completed and never give rest. Like wealth to the billionaire, there is never enough. He always wants more. So there is no satisfaction before God in what we do without him and apart from his Spirit. So belief is the counterpart of works done under the law. That is why the Spirit gives freedom from both the burden and curse of the law. While it is easy for a law-ridden people to turn faith into a work of the law, something we must do to be saved, that is a modern-day Judaizing in a way. Faith is never demanded, but created by the Spirit. Telling someone to just believe is pointless. Faith must come from the Spirit, who is given personally to us. It's like telling a blind man to drive a car. It will only cause harm. In contrast, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The Spirit is entirely a gift sent to teach us in Christ's word. Acts 10 deals with Cornelius in Caesarea, a Gentile. That the Spirit came apart from the written law and its observance was surprising to the first Christians who were Jewish. But the Spirit does not lie. And the believers from among the circumcised had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Paul here in Galatians makes the sharpest of distinctions between the law, the demand for works apart from the Spirit, and the gospel. We are forgiven in the hearing of the gospel which create faith. We need to hear this distinction. It is very simple, but we often can't apply it and divide it in our own hearts. But the truth inspired by the Spirit here is the foundation of life. It actually gives it. If we could separate these two teachings, nothing would disturb us. But as it is, we are weak and in need of leading. We must be convicted of our own trespasses and made dependent on God's great mercy. The law must be extolled and used, but carefully, since it cannot bring the Spirit. It must be kept out of justification, the declaration of righteousness that happens in heaven toward us. The Spirit does not testify outside of us, but within us, as he comes through the Word. He did not come by our struggling under a burden or by our reaching up to heaven to get him, but through the forgiveness of sins offered freely in the gospel. This means works to gain righteousness, however necessary for the family and in this world, are cursed before God if we rely on them. In our conscience, we are to rest and be dead to all works and live in Christ. This happens not in the body, but in the conscience. Only then is there real peace, and Christ becomes everything to us, that is, he is really our God. And that's what it means to have a God, to love him and trust in him. This message is spoken to our hearts. Stop doing and listen. Nothing else is needed to procure eternal life. It is already yours. Jesus is risen from the dead. The payment for sins was accepted, and you are declared righteous. This is how the Spirit comes. It is despised and hated, except by those of whom Christ speaks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5. The law demands strength, but Christ exalts the weak and gives them all his life. In the words of Martin Luther, therefore, there is in godly people a perpetual struggle between the hearing of faith and the works of the law, because the conscience is always murmuring and thinking that when righteousness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal salvation are promised solely on the basis of hearing with faith, that this is too easy a way. This quote of Luther describes the conflict within us that must continue if the Spirit is to rule, because we are not getting rid of our flesh before we leave this world. The point in verse 2 is even stronger for the Galatians than for us, most likely. Most people today know something of Jesus from childhood. Perhaps not much for everyone, but it is hard not to hear of Jesus, who is God, and that he demonstrated God's love in his death for sin and resurrection to life. But the Galatians were complete pagans. They had the law written on their hearts, but not the written code given to the Jews, the people God chose. The gospel which saves came first in Paul's preaching activity, which had to be heard. It cannot be divined within oneself. And Paul merely elucidated the law they already had. He did not bring new ceremonial commands. He then offered Christ and strengthened the law we were born into by convicting them, in order to condemn sin. What a simple task. The Spirit does all the work. If God's word remains pure, it will work. This is a relief and comfort, that salvation is a free gift of the Spirit, not a legal contract contingent on our performance. For then, we can always lose it. Only in the release from the law and its curse of death can we have freedom. So Paul desires to learn in verse 2 here what is obvious, though the flesh loves to take credit for God's work of grace. But to do so is not to trust or have faith in Christ's life-giving death. The Word of God does all the work so that we may rest secure in Christ. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. What we begin faith with, the gospel, we also finish with. It is the only way to stay in faith. The works of Christ must always be the basis for our adoption, our status before God, which is why the move to works is so cursed in this epistle. It denies the hearing of faith through which the Spirit comes, because the body of sin is not done away with until physical death. We must live by faith. Only in paradise do we graduate beyond it. Since there is no need for faith in heaven, we'll actually possess everything there, and we won't need to believe it. This passage I will read from Romans 10 speaks of the reverse order of faith, and it fits in very well here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We cannot love God or call upon him for help unless we first know him and believe he is merciful. We cannot know this unless we are told by God, or else why would we believe it? This word of God is Christ, our mediator, and gives him. But this word actually comes through men, that is, by verbal words or some other means of communication outside of us. God comes to us in Christ the Redeemer, not in our trying to ascend to heaven by works condemned by the law. Paul's point is clear. Even the experience of the Galatians shows the gospel brings the Spirit. Dead works do not. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And we continue with verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul sets the hook deeper. He pinpoints their foolishness. The same word is used in verse 1, O foolish Galatians. They began with hearing the gospel, which brought them salvation and the security of peace with God. Now they are treating that as a mere springboard to the real meat, in their eyes, the works of the law, that they lived under previously without the Spirit. It's like a potty-trained child saying he wants to start wearing diapers again and is so excited for it. It's a denial of the beginning, not an improvement. The Galatians began with the Spirit and the hearing of faith, but want to complete the race by dealing with the flesh. Flesh is a very strong term and significant term in Scripture. It signifies everything we are born with that is corrupted by sin and under God's wrath. Not just base passions and lust that we see in ourselves, but our righteousness according to the law. It includes all of our best works and most lofty thoughts. Without the Spirit, they are fleshly, condemned, and cursed. Here are a few uses of this term, where it means that which is in direct contradiction to the Spirit and life. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is spirit. John chapter 3, verse 6. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26, verse 41. In this last one, the disciples do not pray, but fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Another one, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and flesh. John chapter 6, verse 63. The flesh of Jesus is not to be compared to sinful flesh. His body is life-giving and divine, for there is no sin in him. But our flesh is rotten and cannot be made good, even by those who live by the law trying to do that. Instead, we live in Christ a new life by the Spirit, who makes us alive to God by the knowledge of the Son. Sin is dead and crucified. It lives out its last breaths in us, but does not rule or condemn us. Instead, the Spirit rules us, who creates a new man within us. For know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul uses the theological word flesh dozens of times in his letters. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 8. The flesh is not just about gross outward deeds, though it manifests itself that way if not ruled by the Spirit. The flesh is actually everything opposed to God, including pride in the law and one's own righteousness. This applies especially to the outwardly good and those who think God respects their inherent righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all. We must close our eyes and not judge by human reason, but by God's word. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6. This is what God said when he sent the flood and still applies today. The Spirit mentioned in verse 3 does not have the word holy attached to it, but it can be assumed. The Spirit here includes faith in the Word, which is how the Spirit works on us to produce it in us. That has the power of the Spirit. We are saved in a single instant. But as long as the flesh is with us in this world, we cannot turn to the law so that it would help us in any way. It has no positive power, though it is God's eternal will. The gospel must remain our confidence until the flesh is destroyed and completely dies. Even circumcision, the ceremonial law shoved onto the Galatians, gives indications of the problem of the flesh. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Genesis 17, verse 11. Why such an invasive sign? It could have been another part of the body, a less sensitive one. In and of itself, it removed a part of the flesh. It did not give anything. It was a taking away. But when seen as a promise and seal of grace, not a work of the law, its true nature is seen. And that's how God intended it. And that gets into Abraham, which Paul does exactly this in verse 6 of this chapter 3 of Galatians. So he is moving that direction from the going from a general perspective of law and works to the single greatest issue which threatened the churches of Galatia, circumcision. In the age of the Spirit, after Christ earned life and ascended, to return to a shadow of Christ, a work of the ceremonial law, is to turn one's back on the Spirit, even though originally the Spirit and circumcision were meant to be together. After Christ appeared, that changes. For Christ is the fulfillment of all those things which symbolized and foreshadowed Christ. The word for perfected, perhaps it is more accurately translated being completed or finished, is an indicative verb, meaning it is a present ongoing action. They are going the wrong way, but the way of the Spirit is not closed to them. They started in the Spirit, but are trying to finish in the flesh, which is where they were before Christ came to them in his word. Verse 4 does not point out their foolishness, but their prior faithfulness in suffering, and ask then, what was the point? Verse 4 reads, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? To suffer much and then to give up is to render the pain fruitless, admitting that it did nothing for you. Why did they suffer? The word brings earthly suffering as surely as life-giving water brings weeds. So God draws them through Paul back to their beginning and ask, was it in vain? Suffering is overcome with joy in having salvation. This perspective that we do not suffer for nothing is necessary. For example, athletes suffer to gain temporary glory, to win a race or accolades, to achieve a human goal, but not because it is fun to hurt. They do it for a reason. So also, every Christian must be disciplined to remain in the Spirit, not to rely on the flesh. The same word for vain is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This word vain means without reason or cause. We are not told to embrace pain and suffering for its own sake. The world calls those masochists. We gladly suffer in the Spirit because of why we are suffering as God's elect and what has been promised, eternal life. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. John chapter 15, verse 19. None of us have finished our race yet. The struggle against our flesh and the boast of our righteousness is not over. We are called to stay firm and live by the Spirit who came by hearing. Paul says to some of the churches in Galatia, a saying that we should keep near to our heart. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 14. We have already mentioned Paul's own personal suffering for simply giving salvation in Christ's name. But to forgive sin, sin must be made sinful. And that is why Jesus was also rejected. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. John chapter 7, verse 7. Paul's sensitivity is evident here. He does not condemn the Galatians to hell, but he does there. Instead, he calls them back to the beginning when they suffered for Christ's word. It does not help us to speculate on what kind of suffering this was. The point is that we must all suffer and the word will bring it, if we take it seriously. But it is not a rejection by God, but his loving embrace, which drives us from our flesh to the Spirit, who must vivify us daily, make us alive. Verse 5 contains another question that can only be answered one way by them. It is more personal than a direct confrontation to ask such an obvious question. I'll read verses 2 all the way through 5. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The one who supplies is, of course, God revealed in Christ. He supplies out of his own. He does not take from another and re-gift. The same verb is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The emphasis is on the Lord's generosity. The Greek contains a conjunction which is not easily translated in this context and implies a logical connection, usually rendered therefore. He who gives the Spirit, why does he do that? Paul has already established that the Spirit does not come by works of the law, but by hearing. He ends this verse 5 with the same phrase. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He works miracles. The word is literally powers, which can take on several shades of meaning in English. Power refers to might and strength, as opposed to weakness. And it can mean just simply miracles, as it does in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, or powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The context of that passage is close to what we have here in Galatians 3, verse 5. The fruits of the outpouring of the Spirit. We can falsely claim credit for what the Spirit did, even in ourselves. But our faith is not ours to parade around and boast about. It is the Spirit who works in us, but who can also leave us if we embrace the flesh as we did before we were enlightened.